You know, the chances are, if you are visiting and you have a background in some denomination, that you might notice things that are a little bit different. There are things that I think set this group apart from denominational groups. And one of the things that sets us apart is how we view Bible authority for what we do as a church. And so as a result, we like to do our very best to try to worship in exactly the way that God has told us to worship. We try our very best to follow the instructions that have been given to us by the apostles and the prophets whose words are recorded for us in the New Testament. We try to look to the early church in the book of Acts to see the examples about what God has shown us for how his people should organize themselves and do things, what they should be involved in, and by silence, what they shouldn't be involved in. And so sometimes you might hear people talk about the way we discuss Bible authority, the way that we come to conclusions about what we should or shouldn't do together as a church. And one of the little taglines that you might hear sometimes is command, example, or necessary inference. And you know, I think that that's at its core a basically good way for us to think about what is it that God wants us to do. Either he's told us or he's shown us in some way. And we can deduce that from the scriptures that God has given us. I think that's very important. I think when we think about how we worship, that we should be conservative in that kind of way. That we don't want to add to what God has said and we don't want to take away from it. We don't want to be involved in something that God hasn't told us or shown us that he wants us to be involved in. And we don't want to be lacking and not doing anything that God has told us that he wants us to be doing or to be involved with. There are some ways that it's not good to be conservative. It's good to be liberal in our giving. It's good to be liberal in our kindness. It's good to be liberal in the amount of mercy and grace that we show to people. But when it comes to what we do in worship and what we do as a church, it's good to be conservative with the way we handle the scriptures, that we don't go beyond what God has written for us. But the purpose of this lesson is for us to think more deeply about all of that. And the title that I've given this lesson is Formal Worship. I think that this lesson will be interesting and useful to anybody who doesn't have a background in this particular local church or churches like this. But I think it'll also be challenging for all of us who maybe have had a background in handling the scriptures in a conservative way and trying to look to the Bible as our example for how we worship and what we do. When I say formal worship, specifically, I mean worship as it pertains to form. So assembling on the first day of the week, taking of the Lord's Supper, singing together, preaching, the things that we do collectively, the form of our worship when we come together, that's the kind of thing that's under investigation, I guess you could say. And the specific question that I want us to think about is, how should God's people view formal worship? How should we approach what we do here together? I was talking to Chuck a little bit before even Bible class this morning, and you know, this is a huge subject. There's so much that could be said about it. There's so many scriptures that I think give us insight into what God wants us to do and how he wants us to view our worship together. But what I really want us to focus on is Isaiah 58. If you want to, you can turn to Isaiah 58, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's only 14 verses. And that'll be sort of like an introduction to the lesson. And like I said, there are so many passages, so many scriptures, so many nuances that we could get into on the subject. But what I really want us to do is to look to this passage and see, what does it tell us about the kind of worship that God wants from his people? So, Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 1. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgments of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am," if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's a pretty powerful chapter when you think about what it is that Isaiah is saying to the people of God. And what I want us to do is to just sort of work our way through this text to see what are the lessons that God wants his people to understand through the words of his prophet. Part of the conversation that I had with Chuck was he said, I read through Isaiah 58 ahead of time, and that could be a really scathing lesson. And I told him, well, I hope it's not scathing. That's not the intent. But I do hope that it is challenging for us. Now, let's just sort of work our way through the text. Notice that in verse 1, basically what God is telling Isaiah is, I just want you to tell it like it is, okay? Don't hold back. Don't try to make it more palatable. Call it like I see it. And there's really some tension in verses 1 and 2. You know, in verse 1, he says, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. But in verse 2, it says, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgments of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. You see, the idea is that Isaiah is talking to a group of people who you might say like going to church, you know? They enjoy that. They like to learn about God. They like to, in some ways, draw near to God. They enjoy coming to be a part of worship. They're not people that are just like staying home and saying like they don't care about that. But the fact is in verse 1, they have these transgressions and they have these sins that they're not really addressing. And so they come together and they get all excited about God and his stuff while they're in the church building or wherever they met for worship. But when they leave, it seems like nothing really changes. And so here's their specific question in verse 3. In verse 3, they want to ask, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it. You see, the idea is that they're saying, like, we've done the thing, we've met together, we've done the worship, and, like, why is it that God's not happy with that? And I think that we see God's answer at the end of verse 3, where he says, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. Their worship really wasn't about God at all, it seems. They were really thinking about themselves. That was really what their acts of worship were centered on. And as you go into verses 4 and 5, you see the kinds of things that they took pleasure in. In verses 4 and 5, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. You see, they were fasting only to quarrel and to fight. What does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, that they weren't actually humbling themselves when they fasted. They weren't actually, like, lowering themselves before God. They weren't, like, being impressed with his goodness and his righteousness and his largeness. In fact, they were just using it as an opportunity to fight with other people. Maybe that could happen in, like, a self-righteous kind of way, you know? It's like, okay, well, watch me. I'm going to fast. But they would use that as an opportunity to look down on other people and say, you guys are doing it all wrong, but look at me. It kind of reminds you of the Pharisee and the tax collector that Jesus talked about. That the one who exalted himself, it could be said, prayed to himself. And that's sort of the same kind of fasting that Isaiah addresses here. But as you look in verses 6 through 14, you see the contrast. You see in Isaiah 58 that they were using their fasting, their formal worship, as a means to pursue their own pleasures and their own desires. But God says, this is really what I want your fasting to look like. And beginning in verse 6, he says, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke, to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house. And he goes on, and he talks about that really the fast that God wants is for them to treat people with goodness and kindness, to show mercy and compassion. Kind of reminds you of the judgment scene that Jesus tells us in Matthew 25. About those who neglected the poor and the destitute and those in prison, being cast away into eternal judgment. But the great promise in all of this is as you get down to verse 8, that God says that if you will actually do this, if your worship will be oriented the way that I want it to be, then in verse 8, then shall your light break forth like the dawn. And your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. And in verse 11, he says that the Lord will guide you continually. And he goes on to talk about how there'll be like a watered garden and like springs of water. And in verse 12, that these ancient ruins will be rebuilt. And in fact, that's what these people will come to be known for. They actually get some nicknames at the end of verse 12. You shall be called the repairer of the breach. The restorer of streets to dwell in. Basically, what God is saying is, if you will worship me the way that I want you to worship me, and you're not just doing it for yourself, what you'll actually do is you'll become rebuilt, and then you'll become the means by which I rebuild other people. I will bless you, and I will make you a blessing. And that's a pretty amazing thing that God says that he'll do with his people and for his people. But the key is in these last couple of verses, verses 13 and 14, where he says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath and from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own way or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. Basically, what Isaiah ends up saying in this passage is that if you want to worship in a way that pleases God, you have to stop making it about you. Stop seeking your way and delight in God's way. And when you do that, if you truly humble yourself, you'll be exalted. And that reminds us of so many principles that we see repeated in the New Testament as well, right? That the one who humbles himself will be exalted, not exhausted. But that, you know, if we want to find our life, then we have to lose it. The one who loses his life will find it. Okay, so now that we've worked our way through this text, we've kind of just like walked our way through it, I want us to think about how we might apply it and how we might understand it. One of the things that might be a little bit confusing about this is this text focuses on fasting and the Sabbath as the formal worship that God's people were engaged in. And if you don't know much about the Bible, you might not know that God's people in the Old Testament were under a different covenant. There were all kinds of different regulations that involved animal sacrifice and offering incense and feast days and things like that. And today, we're not under the same covenant. But what I want to suggest is that the form of our worship might be different, but the God that we serve is still the same God. The principles that God wanted his people to apply to their formal worship in the Old Covenant are the same principles that God would want us to apply to our formal worship in the covenant that we're under. And so, how do we think about our formal worship? I've got four views that I would like for us to consider. And I tried hard to make four views that would sort of encompass everything. And you might think of a view that doesn't fit into these four views, but I would challenge you, and I think that it might probably fit into one of these four. I think that these are really the four ways that we might think about our formal worship when we come together. And the first is that we might think about our formal worship as being an end to itself. And what I mean by that is we sort of develop a mentality that, well, we just come together and we do what we do because that's just what we're supposed to do, and that's it, right? Or maybe even worse, it's not even like because I have a thought about that's just what we're supposed to do, but I think about like, well, that's just what we've always done, you know? It's like we've always done it that way, we've never changed it, so like we'll just do the thing because that's what we do and we go home and like that's it, right? And we feel good about ourselves. Well, people who think that way often have some strengths. They might be really dedicated to their daily Bible reading plan, you know? Like, I'm going to make sure I get that box checked. I'm not going to go to bed before I check that box on my daily Bible reading plan. It's a good habit, but they are probably oftentimes just sort of going through the motions, you know? It just sort of becomes shallow and empty and hollow and robotic, and really, I think we know, that can't really be what worship is all about. It's not just simply going through the motions, that worship is not an end to itself. Well, so let's think about another view. Another view that we might have is that our formal worship is a means to an end. You know, if you're still in Isaiah 58, you can see that that was actually what Israel's problem was. In Isaiah 58 and verse 3, they asked this question, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? You see, they were thinking like, okay, God, we've done the thing. We've done the formal worship. We've fasted like you wanted us to. Now, like, aren't you impressed with us? I don't know if when the last time was that you went to, like, a child's sports game, like children's sports. But one thing that I've noticed in children's sports games is that if you watch the kids, especially young kids, after they've done something good, they will immediately swivel their heads and look right to their parents. Pay attention. It happens all the time. You know, it's like they hit a good ball or they score a goal or they make a good play. And it's like as soon as they dust themselves off, they look to their parents like, did you see? Did you see what I did? And I think that if we're not careful, that can be the way we think about our worship sometimes. You know, sometimes, maybe the way that we think about it is, you know, we've done the thing, We've done the worship the way that God has told us that he wanted us to do it. And we say, like, all right, I hope God was impressed with that. I hope that God thought that that was awesome, you know. You know, we should really think about that because, like, what about what we do is impressive to God, really? I mean, do you think that God is sitting in heaven with, like, the earth as his footstool and he's surrounded by these seraphim that are saying, holy, 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 and he looks down and he's like, wow, man, what a great singing voice, you know? Like, God's got all the singing voices that he wants. God is not going to be impressed with our worship because of how good we worship. That's just not the way it's going to work. But I think also sometimes we think about, like, other people should be impressed with our worship. You know, maybe, like, I want the person across the room to think that I'm really worshiping in spirit and in truth, and they should be impressed with me. Or maybe, even worse, we develop, like, a self-righteous kind of thing where we just want to, like, look around at the rest of the world and be like, okay, did you guys notice? Like, you guys worship God the wrong way, but we're worshiping God the right way. You should think that's pretty awesome. And the problem comes with the mentality behind it, is that we're not thinking about the God that we worship, and we're not worshiping him in spirit and in truth because we love him and we trust him, but we're doing it because we want other people to notice. Or maybe even we want God to be impressed with us. You know, the Old Testament is filled with all kinds of laws and regulations. God told his people all kinds of specific details about the sacrifices that he wanted them to offer and how they wanted to go about it. The entire book of Leviticus is dedicated to that. But God repeatedly emphasized what all of those sacrifices and acts of worship were really about. It wasn't about seeking your own pleasure in worship. And it wasn't even about worshiping the worship practice itself. I think sometimes that's the temptation. Is we get so infatuated with the worship that we end up kind of like worshiping the worship. But look at some of these times that God makes it very clear what all of it was about. In Micah chapter 6, in verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? You see, what Micah is saying is if God was really after the sacrifices, I would give him like all the sacrifices that I could find. But God wasn't really as interested in the dead animals as he was in the heart that should have come behind the sacrifice. And if they were just going to offer these rams and oil, but neglect to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with God, then those sacrifices wouldn't have meant anything to God. More succinctly, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Samuel comes to Saul, and remember Saul had this bright idea to disobey the word of God and save some of the animals to sacrifice to God, Samuel corrects Saul and he says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. You know, Samuel doesn't just say, hey, God doesn't care whether you obey him or not. That's not the point. But the point is that obedience should come from a sincere place. That it's because we trust God enough to just do what he says, to listen to him. Hosea chapter 6, in verse 6. God says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Over and over again, God just keeps wanting it to be clear to his people. I'm not really after the sacrifices, okay? It's not just that, like, I want the dead animals. That's not what I'm after. If there's no heart behind it, if there's no obedience behind it, then that's just an empty action. And by the close of the Old Testament, God is so frustrated by this empty worship. I want you to notice what he says in Malachi chapter 1. And this is one of the strongest condemnations that he gives towards their empty worship. In Malachi chapter 1 in verse 10, he says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or is sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord?" You see the point? God is not impressed with people because they've merely gone through a specific set of actions, even if it's the right set of actions. God says, look, if you're just going to offer me these empty sacrifices, if you're going to go through the motions saying, like, oh, what a weariness this is, he literally says, shut the doors of the building. Like, I wish somebody would just lock the door and go home. So where does that leave us then? How should we view our formal worship? Well, unfortunately, that has led some people to come to item number 3. To say, you know what? Formal worship is just really not important at all. Clearly, God doesn't really care so much about the animals and the actions as he cares about the heart. And so what that means is, I don't really need to come and worship with God's people. Like, what I do when I come together with a local church, it's really not all that important. Like, whatever we do is not, we don't really have to go by any kind of rules or guidelines because God doesn't really care about that. Or maybe, like, I shouldn't even bother with coming at all. I can just be a Christian and I can have a relationship with God apart from any kind of formal worship. But the problem with that is it really begs the question, well, then why did God bother with giving all those rules anyway if he just didn't care about them at all, you know? Like, God really wasted a lot of time and effort having the book of Leviticus written if really he just would accept any kind of sacrifice and any kind of offering. And we've actually been studying the book of 1 Corinthians that makes this point very clearly for us in the New Testament, that Paul corrects the church at Corinth for the things that they do wrong in formal worship. You know, in chapter 11, he talks about the Lord's Supper. And he says, look, the way you guys are doing the Lord's Supper, that's not what God wants. You need to correct that. In chapter 14, Paul goes on to talk about the way that they worship together. Like, there's disorder, and there's multiple people speaking, and you've got people speaking in tongues with no interpreter. And he talks about how, like, everything should be done decently and in order. And before we think that that was just for Corinth, we also saw the point this morning from chapter 4 that Paul says, I teach the same things everywhere in every church. So clearly, it's inescapable that the form of worship does, in fact, matter. So, what should formal worship mean to us? And I'm going to suggest that number 4 is where we need to end up. That formal worship is a sincere expression of the heart. Do you remember in Isaiah 58, in verses 13 and 14? The last two verses, I think, give us exactly what it is that God wants from his people. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see, God is saying, you should do exactly what I've told you to do. You should keep the Sabbath. You should fast. That's the form of worship that I have given you in the covenant that you're under. But don't do it just to do it. Do it because you take delight in me. Formal worship finds its rightful place when we stop thinking about ourselves and make everything that we do about glorifying God. You see, really what it is that God wants consistency in our lives. He wants us to be doing things here that reflect the way that we do things outside of here. God wants us to be in such awe of his grace and so impressed by what he's done for us that we reflect his goodness in every aspect, in every moment of our lives, that nothing is untouched. What we do collectively is included, but what we do outside of here is not excluded. God wants our hearts to be filled with him. And so what we do in worship together should be just another expression of how we live every day. We submit to God's authority. We do what he asks. But we do it because we love him and we want him to be glorified. What Isaiah 58 shows us is that that will come out in a life that shows consistency. That outside of here, we will be people that are known for our compassion. We'll be people that are known for serving the hungry and the afflicted and showing mercy to the suffering in whatever opportunities that life gives us as individuals. That we'll be known for our boldness. We'll speak the truth and we'll stand where God has stood and we'll tell people about what God's wisdom is on any subject. That we'll be known for our kindness. We'll be known for making sacrifices for each other and doing hard things to glorify God. And we'll be known for the way that we worship. That people can come here and worship among us and see what we do and see how we conduct ourselves and realize that in the reading of God's word and praying and preaching and singing and observing the Lord's Supper, that we'll do it fervently and obediently. And they'll know that God has command over the way that we live every day of our lives. And so there's no conflict then between formal worship and the heart. In fact, formal worship that pleases God should be a natural extension of a heart that loves God. The last passage that I want to show you is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I mentioned earlier that in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul corrects a lot of issues that the church there had in their worship. And to paraphrase Paul, basically where he ends up is he says, hey, you guys know if somebody comes in off the street and worships with you, they're going to think you're nuts. Like, there's so much disorder going on. They're going to be among you and they're going to think, like, these people have lost it. But he also tells them that if they would be careful to do exactly what God has said and they would submit to his authority and do it in the right way and do it with the right heart, that it would actually have the opposite impact on somebody that visited. And at the end of chapter 14, in verses 24 and 25, he says, if an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. See, that's what worship should be about. Worship should be an expression of a heart that is filled with God. Worship should be something that reflects the way that we live every day outside of these walls. And that when somebody comes here and worships with us, that they should be able to see the way that we honor God and love God in the things that we do collectively. Formal worship is an opportunity to express outwardly and collectively what is true inwardly and individually. And so the question for us to think about is, do we love God enough to do whatever he asks? Whether he asks us to do things in our personal lives, in our relationships with other people, or whether he asks us to do things collectively as a church. Do we trust God enough to submit to his ways? Do we go beyond what he has written for us? Or do we fall short of it, either in our personal lives or in what we do collectively? But in either case, will we serve God with eagerness and with joy? And I think that when that is true, that our hearts are set on God the way that they should be, that our formal worship will be a genuine expression of our hearts, just as God wants it to be. That the same way that we love God and submit to God and honor God in every moment of our lives, we'll honor Him and submit to Him and glorify Him when we come together. I hope that has been challenging to you, and I hope it's been helpful. That there are many different ways that we can sort of shortcut the way that we view our time together, but really it's a great opportunity that we can together demonstrate the kind of attitude that we have towards God. And it's an opportunity for somebody to visit with us, to be among us, and to say, wow, these people really do love God. These people really do submit to God. God is really here among them. I hope that if there's somebody here that needs to make your life right with God, that you won't put that off either. I hope that you have enough association with this group that you do believe that God is really here among us, and that you will let us help you if you need to make your life right with God in any way. If you're not a Christian because you have not yet been baptized into Jesus, you can do that this morning. If you need to confess some public sin, or if you just want to ask for prayers from this group, if there's anything that we can do to help you in your walk with God, the invitation is the Lord's, but we join in that invitation with Him. We invite you to come now and let us know how we can help while we stand and sing.